You may just want to take a seat for a moment as we dwell in this passage. And do you know the word revelation? It's the Greek word apokalypsis. It's where we get apocalypse from. It's just the same word. It means unveiling. And the idea is that of pulling back the curtains so that we can see what is outside the window, but also so that we can better see the room that we're in for all the light that then comes flooding through. And what's happening here is that the curtains are being pulled back to allow us to see the beautiful realities of heaven, which then in turn shed greater light on our world as it is now. This isn't just some future event. What's being described here is true right now. And what it begins to convey in verse 2 is that there is one who is ruling the heavens and the earth, seated, as it were, on the highest throne. The great sovereign I am, the Lord of all lords. One of the commentators, Greg Beale, says that all of the heavenly beings, they find their significance in their placement around this throne. And all of the earth's inhabitants, they're judged on the basis of their attitude to this throne. We see the sovereignty of God. But then so also we see his glory in verse 3, his magnificence, his radiance, his beauty, his majesty. It says he has the appearance of precious stones, jasper, carnelian. Maybe in your translation it says ruby. These are the first and the last stones in the breast piece, the ephod of the Old Testament priests. It says that there's a rainbow shining like an emerald that surrounds him. Each stone beautifully reflecting and intensifying light and color. It symbolizes the new creation in which we will eternally live, because each one of these stones is found in the New Jerusalem, the city that comes down as heaven and earth join eternally right at the end of the book. The rainbow, that's about the covenant promises of God. Do you remember Noah and the ark story? That's how we interpret these symbols, to look back biblically or look culturally to see what these symbols meant at the time, rather than these being literal descriptions and us trying to work out how a multicolored rainbow can shine like an emerald or anything like that. But then we see the honor of the throne in verse 4, expressed in the privilege of those who are around it. In some ways, it jumps ahead to what we're going to see a little bit later in chapter 5. But what we see is 24 elders. They are angelic beings representing the people of God. Most likely 12 Old Testament tribes and 12 New Testament apostles. And they are ministering as priests before his throne. They themselves are on thrones, clothed in white with golden crowns on their head. And it shows how God both purifies and qualifies his people to be before him. Before then, he shares his authority with them. That's us. What an incredible honor. There's flashes of lightning and thunder that around the throne. They speak of God's power in verse 5. Particularly his judgment on evil. And his power is also spoken of as we see him standing, again, this is symbolic, on a sea of glass in verse 6. Do you know, in the Bible, the sea, it often denotes the reality of evil. You can think, can't you, the danger, the vastness, the choppiness of the sea, and being consigned into it or constrained by it and its ensuing judgment. But here, before the throne of God, the sea is now stilled, calmed, brought under subjection, no longer able to cause destruction. And lastly, we see God's worth. If these four living creatures that are around the throne, all sorts of bizarre elements to them, though it's, all elements have symbolic meaning. And they ceaselessly sing in verse 8, this song of holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It's imagery drawn from Ezekiel chapter 1 in the Old Testament. And in Revelation, these living creatures, they represent God's rule over the whole created order of animate life. The fact they're full of eyes indicates that they are agents of the one who knows and sees all things. Their six wings draw on those angelic beings back in Isaiah chapter 6 who minister before the Lord. And what it shows us is that what we are seeing here is a picture of a heavenly temple, which will, of course, one day be fully present on the new earth. Sovereignty, glory, honor, power, and worth. So with all this going on, it is no wonder that these elders, you remember the angelic beings that represent us, the people of God, that they perform the common cultural custom for a king who wanted to submit before another king of casting their crowns before the Lord and saying together, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Why don't we stand together? I wonder if you felt the anticipation in that passage just there. You know, you've got the worship of God going on. You've got this sealed up scroll, but as verse 3 told us, no one can open it. It needs one who's worthy, one who's qualified, one who's capable. The scroll, by the way, is the plan of God to bring his justice to the earth. It's the hope for the oppressed because it will involve judgment on evil, but the redemption and protection of God's people. But I think the weeping here that's expressed in verse 4 is a moment that we can all identify with, actually. You know, the need for hope, but the sheer inadequacy of all suggested possibilities. We live in a world, don't we, that is crying out for peace and prosperity, longing for fulfillment, desperately searching for just something that will make sense of it all. And yet we see the utter meagerness of its measures to resolve it. We can put a man on the moon, we can treat the COVID virus, we connect Peru to Papua New Guinea, and yet still, there is famine and fear, disease and disasters, racism and riots. There's still Ukraine and Gaza and Myanmar. There are still countless unfolding tragedies that go largely unreported. Who has an answer? Why do these things still go on? Well, the fact that no one can be found in heaven or on earth to execute God's plan of justice and redemption is painful, isn't it? And it would cause us to weep loudly too, for it would mean the world continuing as it is, broken, stained, cursed, hardened, fragmented, darkened, creation groaning and humanity dead in its sin, an earthly arena that once held so much anticipation, now collapsing in the absence of any competent liberator. It would be our story too, if we had not met Jesus. But then, one of the elders taps John on the shoulder and he gives the most frequent command in the book of Revelation. He says, "Behold, look, lift your eyes." And he says in verse 5, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And he's saying to John, "Hey, do you remember that prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 11 about the root of Jesse, David's dad, upon whom the Spirit would rest as he brings together all things? Do you remember he would bring the child together with the cobra, the wolf with the lamb, the calf with the lion? Do you remember how it said that he would judge in righteousness and bring the Lord's rescue?" And then he's saying, "Do you remember also that lion that was spoke about in Genesis chapter 49? who'll come from the tribe of Judah, roaring in power. Do you remember how the scepter of authority would not depart from him, and how this roaring lion would bring about the obedience of all the nations? Well, he's saying, this root of David, this lion, he's done it. Look. And John searches for this dominating predator, this victorious hunter, this powerful jungle king. He looks out, and what does he see? He sees an innocent, slaughtered lamb. The God who chose weakness. Our Passover lamb, slain for the sins of the world. And though this lamb might look defeated, though he may bear the scars of death, this lamb who was slain is standing upright and alive. He's standing in victory, standing in life, standing with seven horns on his head, which means total authority, and seven eyes, which means total knowledge. And he is sending the Spirit of God out into the world. And so in verse 7, he takes the scroll, the only one qualified to carry out the plan of God, the God-man, the victor, our great high priest. And as he does so, all of heaven erupts with a new song of praise. And they sing together, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. And they shall reign on the earth." And the elders bow down in worship. You remember those angelic beings that represent us, the people of God, in our priestly role as we bring the world to God in prayer and God to the world in mission. Each one of them holding a harp that's for worship, and golden bowls full of incense, aromatic incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's a Psalm 141 reference. We sung about it earlier. Day and night, night and day, let incense arise. It means let the worship and the prayers of the people of God continually go up to him. Because it tells us here that every single one of our cries are presented before the throne of God, each one heard by him. And as this, the worship of the Lamb goes on, these four living creatures and the elders, they are joined by myriads of angels, just like Daniel chapter 7 said would happen. And they sing all together in verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Seven things. In Revelation 7, always means total. This lamb is complete. This lamb is whole. This lamb is perfect. And you know, it's this worship that we are caught up into as we too sing and live our lives for him. It's not that this worship happens up there and here we are down here and there's no link. No, the extent to which the heavenly reality described here dawns on the earth is the coming of the kingdom of God, isn't it? Chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation are a proclamation of the victory and the worth of God. He says in verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Well, the kingdom of God is a demonstration of that reality on earth as it is in heaven. And hence, when in verse 13 it tells us that every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth joins in with this cry, you could argue that's a Psalm 146 reference, but you could argue that's what's happening now in the sense that creation reflects the glory of God and each person is made in his image and in some sense reflects him. But I think to argue that would be a stretch. You know, you look around the world, that doesn't seem to be what we see. But the point of what you've got here in verse 13, as we invite the band back up, is that we've got here a picture of eternity where every knee truly will bow. And what John is seeing here is a picture of how that eternal reality is starting to dawn in the present, in the coming of the kingdom of God and the worship of the church. And it is doing so because Jesus has been raised victoriously from the dead, birthing the new dwelling place of God, the church, pressing play on his plan of new creation. And so it is no wonder that those living creatures say, "Amen, yes, let it be," as they and the 24 elders continue to worship, just as we are going to do too now, caught up as we are in this glorifying of our God and the Lamb who was slain. Why don't we stand together?